we take up again in the discussion here of this portion of the text. We've talked about some of this already. As the apostle is trying so very hard to warn us about false doctrines and false teachers and false prophets, and the description that he gives here of those who are false teachers is so strong. In some ways, kind of bizarre in the way he says this. I mean, they're like natural brute beasts. I mean, I think he's trying to get a very strong point across of their character and their ability to destroy and destruct. I mean, we talked last time about, you know, you think about a lion in the jungle and his ability to destroy nearly anything he comes in contact with should he choose. A brute beast. And it's in that way that Peter describes these false teachers and false prophets. You know, when you think about these, look again, just briefly at verses 12 through 14. Look at that. And look for some descriptive terms of these false teachers. We talked about that some last week. Just tell me, what are some of the ways that the apostle here describes these false teachers and prophets? What do you see? Misuse his word. Which says so much about their character just to begin with, doesn't it? It's not a matter of lack of understanding necessarily. It's that desire to deceive even.
It seems to all be about motive, these particular group of false teachers. It's about, it's greed.
That's part of, and that comes out with this example of Balaam. Yeah.
Television, and that's the sort of thing you see so often.
So, it's not so right.
You read some descriptions, daring, self-willed, unreasoning, animals, creatures of instinct. He's talking about people. Describe it as if they were animals.
Exactly. And what a contrast to the way that he described Jesus. I mean, throughout the text, he has talked about Jesus and his character, which is so very different and opposite of this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, of Jesus, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. I mean, just totally different, 180 degrees, different. You know, here, we're going to kind of take up in this study here, is he makes this reference to Balaam, a character of the Old Testament. And what's the point? What's the purpose of bringing Balaam into this right here? He says that they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. Yeah, Rick's touched on this already. What do we learn about Balaam here?
The lover of money.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, just briefly, we think back to the story of Balaam. Here is this prophet who Balak, called upon to curse the children of Israel. And it seems initially that maybe Balaam was a little bit slow. I don't know if we should do this or not, but, tried to curse the people, but God put into his mouth words of blessings and praise for the people, and this went on. You know, and for some reason, Balaam kept trying to do this. And sometimes if you read through the text in Numbers, you know, you might still kind of walk away with that thinking, well, I don't think, you know, Balaam's doing the right thing here. But what's really his motive? That might not be just absolutely clear to us there, though the king was offering him a lot of money. But now if there's any doubt, it certainly becomes clear here when we look at this text. You know, as far as the motive of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, he was willing to be paid to do what would be evil in the sight of God. He desired that. And so, you know, in our day, at least by what it appears to me, when you look at some very popular evangelical-type preachers that you watch on TV, there seems to be a lot to do with money in what they are doing, because they're always asking for more. You know, there was a preacher in the paper not too long ago, one of these TV preachers that was in desperate need of $62 million. You know what for? Yeah, a jet. He needed an airplane. He needed a jet. $62 million. You know, this was important to his ministry. Okay? You know? I mean, number one, just the nerve, the gall to spend that much money on such a thing, to do so in the name of religion, and to think even that he would believe that he would really, maybe he has raised it, I really don't know. He could raise that much money? That there's that many people willing to send him money for something like that for his ministry? I mean, that says something about the man, obviously. What about those sending the money? I mean, what are we listening to? I'll just have to tell you, I get so concerned even when I hear Christians, you know, say that, yeah, I kind of watch so-and-so on TV. I like Joe Osteen, or I like this person, I like that. And I just kind of think, really? We can't do better than this? I mean, let's open the book, you know? Because, I mean, what's going on here? And so, it's not just in our day. Here's the point to pull from this as well. This is what the apostle was writing about in the first century. That there were already those that could be well identified as preaching, you know, what they want to preach, and money being a motive for that. And so reasons to take note and to consider motives here. And again, of course, his point being with these teachers and these prophets, their motive is not where it needs to be. And that was an issue of concern. Other thoughts about any of that?
Yeah, Brent.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we're back to motives again, aren't we? And these were the most religious people, so to speak, you know, of the day. Interesting. Verse 17 is kind of an interesting point here. These wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, to whom the gloom of darkness is reserved forever. Well, let's expound on that just a little bit. What are these, or explain this phrase, these wells without water? What is the point?
They're offering a promise of something. When you see a well, you think, oh, I've got water. You see a cloud forming in the sky, you know, it might rain. Mm-hmm. I think that's the point, and they're not delivering from that.
Yeah. A dry well is worthless. I mean, you could just be dying of thirst, and you can see there, a little bit ahead of you, a well that you go to and you drop that bucket into the well, it comes up with sand. It's worthless. Neil?
Not worthless, it's just good for putting garbage in.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Just an interesting perspective, thinking about that. A well without water. What was the other phrase here? Clouds carried by a tempest. You think about clouds. Like, do clouds have a will? No. I mean, they're just carried about. They're blown about by the winds. You know, God sets their direction, really. You know, every so often, even before we moved here, we come to the mountains, camping different places, and I love going up to the top of a mountain, Clingman's Dome or Water Rock Knob or somewhere like this, and watching a sunset. Well, even on a really nice day when you're down in the lower area. It's a beautiful day. You think, man, let's go see a sunset. You know, about 50% of the time you get up there, there's no sunset to be seen. I know the sun is setting somewhere, but it's not to be seen because of the clouds that come over it in the evening sometime. And it's just interesting to me that when I read that, what the thought that kind of comes to my mind, I remember one time years ago we went to Water Rock Knob, and it had been a beautiful day, and as we got up there, it looked like it was going to be a beautiful sunset. And then this kind of seemed like, unexpected to me at least, it was pretty windy. Clouds just started, you know, fog started kind of blowing up the side of the mountain. And it was like, uh-oh, this could make the sunset a little bit hard to see. Well, within five minutes, there was no sunset to see. It was still an hour or so before sunset. I mean, we were just in the soup. Anyway, when I'm reading through this text, are you thinking about that? Now, what did those clouds have to do with it? Did they choose to come in and sock us in? No, they don't have any will. You know, so kind of interesting thoughts with that, Neil.
Clouds bring hope rain. But being driven by a storm, they may spring, but it doesn't bring good.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, may bring nothing. Again, how many times that maybe, you know, the farmer who stood in the field just hoping and praying that those clouds on the horizon, maybe even rejoicing, the clouds on the horizon are going to bring rain. It doesn't always come that way, does it? Yeah, that's true too. That's right. Here.
I think like a tempest is like a threatening storm.
Mm-hmm.
So this, you know, like Rick was saying, it's a promise of something. You know, if you see, you know, threatening storm, you usually expect it to, you know, die down in rain.
Yeah. You'd be planning, you'd be thinking of that. Well, sometimes it misses though. You don't know what to expect.
And obviously the application is to these teachers that they are promising something.
Like a well without water. Yeah, go get you a drink. But there's no water.
Another thing that comes to mind when I think about a cloud driven by the wind is it goes wherever the wind takes it.
Mm-hmm.
It's governed by, you know, but it's not anchored in something solid. Mm-hmm. Truth is anchored.
Like a teacher who could teach one thing today, but because of some changing circumstances, preaches something else tomorrow.
Whatever.
Yeah, that's right. Interesting thoughts, isn't it, Neil?
Talk about the well without water. The hole in the ground also forms a trap for unwary.
Oh, very true.
The cavern, Central Texas, that found also, the skylight fell through, and they found bones and animals that had fallen through. And for a long time, they had all sorts of, had a collection of skeletal remains at the base or the bottom of that pit. And that's what this is too. Not only is it not producing what it promises, but it's a trap for the unwary.
Yeah. Good thoughts. Are we getting the significance of Peter's warning? I mean, he's trying to be just so, he's being very direct. And then he's using different kinds of examples just to make sure that in some way we can understand the severity of what he's talking about. But he's not done. I mean, he keeps going. Verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through licentiousness, those who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For if it would have been better, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow that had washed to her wallowing in the mire. It's not a real pretty picture here that's being painted in different ways. Verse 18, what do false teachers speak?
What you want to hear.
What you want to hear, yeah. Great swelling words of emptiness. There's two occasions where we had a state senator who went on to even higher positions in our government that I had the opportunity to visit with for a few minutes, town hall meeting, and had some concerns and issues I wanted him to consider and address. And in both times, I walked away from the situation amazed as I thought about it later. Some people are just really good politicians. You know, I mean, have a way with words. And one of my concerns were that I addressed to him. We talked, we shook hands, he looked me straight in the face and he talked. There was a lot of interesting words, and I actually kind of thought he was on my side, but as I realized later after we were done talking, he said a lot of things that didn't say anything. He made absolutely no commitment, took absolutely no stand, and I got a real nice letter a few days later, you know, thanking me for talking with him about these concerns and things like that. But when I thought about it, it was like, he didn't say anything. Now, I know there were words coming from his mouth because I saw his lips moving. You know, I heard the words and actually walked away for a few minutes thinking like, man, this was worth my time. I think I'll get some action on this. So about a year later, I went to a town hall meeting again and addressed some of the same issues and some of the same concerns, some fire department, you know, type issues is what it was. And I didn't have to get all the way home before I realized there was a lot of words that meant nothing. Before I got to the parking lot, I realized that was an absolute waste of time. He said a lot of words, but there was absolutely no stand that he took on any issue, and he made no promises. You know, there's just some things that you think about when you read certain things, for they speak great swelling words of emptiness. And that's what I think of. The ability of some to be able to say words that mean nothing. And yet sometimes if you're not aware of what's going on, you think they actually said something. And people sometimes, they follow those who have the ability, you know, to present words in a way that allure us. That's an interesting word. Allure. Entice. Draw in. Yeah, that's right. Frank Messer's a fisherman. I think most of us know that. Yeah, that's not your reputation. Kind of like my father-in-law. My father-in-law is a good fisherman. He loves to go, and I like to fish. I just never have the time to do it, but I've gone with him a few times, and I kind of enjoy that. My father-in-law is a good fisherman. You need to get together sometime. You'd enjoy this. And I'm just amazed at the ability of my father-in-law to determine what kind of lure needs to be put on or what kind of fly needs to be put on that line. This is not going to work, but this one here is going to work. And then to me, I'm looking at it, and I think, well, kind of little fuzzy thing looks like the last fuzzy thing we had on there. Doesn't look a whole lot different. And yet has the ability to know where to throw that fly. And he can get something with it. And that's kind of made a mark on me in my mind. Just about how certain things work at certain times, not at others. And work for certain people, but not others. But next time, this other little fuzzy thing might work on those fish over there. And we're a little bit like that, too. I mean, sometimes we can be attracted, lured into something that initially we would have said, oh, no, that'll never be of interest to me. You know, well, I heard what he was saying. That's never going to affect me. I'm not going to listen to that. But you know what? When you hear that enough, there's something that happens to us where we can be fooled and we can start thinking just like the way the one who's speaking is thinking. Some are a master of being able to say the right things with the right words at the right time that will grasp our attention and make us think they actually know what they're talking about. And we can be fooled with that. Go ahead.
Sometimes people appeal to your emotions.
Oh, yeah.
I don't know if these false teachers are doing that, but the preachers today appeal to your emotions.
Absolutely they do. And I suspect very much that's what they were doing too. You know, that's what false preachers, it seems, have always been able to do.
Case in point, what you just were talking about how if you hear it enough, mm-hmm. so you start to accept it.
Yeah.
At more tolerate and accept, this is kind of the way things go. Hmm. Same sex marriage. The whole concept or idea of homosexuality.
Man,
to get married, society would have
just shoot you.
Rebelled.
Yeah.
But it's just gradually, been more and more and more until finally, Bill O'Reilly said on the news the other night, the majority of people are now accepting of mixed marriages or homosexual marriages.
Right.
It's just a little here, a little there.
Yeah, can you believe that? How did that happen?
It blows my mind.
Go ahead,
no,
Rick.
You're pointing.
Sorry.
Well, it says they enticed by fleshly desires and sensuality. And I'm not sure that is talking about necessarily sex, but perhaps other fleshly desires and sensuality. And when you think about what goes on in the denominational world in terms of drawing people in to churches to worship and things like that, it is a very sensual sort of attraction with the music and everything.
Yeah. Often licentiousness is directed toward a sexual type of a thought.
New American standard, but, so I didn't see the licentiousness.
But I think you're right. Sensuality, I think, is a little bit broader term than that sometimes, and that needs to be considered as well. Other thoughts with this? You know, I mean, maybe the next step. Who do they want to lure in? Verse 18. Who do they want to lure in? I had a discussion recently with a man who seems to be very unsettled with where he is and where he wants to be spiritually. He's been to this church, he's been over here, he's been here, and always has kind of had to modify some of his beliefs wherever he has been. He's still not satisfied. He's still asking questions about some things. And, you think about what you just said like this. There are some, obviously, who are blown about or taken about by every wind of doctrine. Every time something new comes up, it sounds interesting or appealing. Or some friend expresses, this aspect of religion, here's what I believe. It sounds interesting to them, and they think, this is right. This must be right. And so they kind of flow that way. But, they'll only be satisfied there for so long. They're going to hear something else. Maybe that's right. Maybe that's what I should be doing. And may even be actually convinced that, this here is right, so I should be going and doing this. I mean, there's doctrines everywhere. They all have a little bit different ideas. And there's no consistency, it seems, except for inconsistency, from one doctrine to another. But there is consistency found in God's Word. That's the only consistency we can find. you know, something that we can hold to. And really, I think in part what the apostle is trying to say is don't be fooled by what is inconsistent when you've got the real thing, when you have what is consistent. Yeah, that becoming now among some evangelicals, it's not new, it's just more prevalent now. God will take you as you are. Doesn't matter, you know, which is, I mean, I understand that God will, you know, wants all to come to Him with repentance. And we can't come to Him living in sin. We have to repent of sin. But no, the mantra of so many churches, God will take you as you are. You don't have to change anything, you know, is kind of the thought or thing. Harry?
I kind of found with ideas, when you're accepting of everything, you have standards for nothing. With no standards, you have no foundation.
Absolutely right. Well said. That's right. Absolutely right. Yeah. Good thought. Right. Yeah, the lure. It's a lure.
There is a hook in there.
Yeah, I know that.
So things that, you know, these teachers, as everybody said here and acknowledged, they say things like the lure that looks good to the fish, but inside there, you know, it might be for his life.
Sure.
When he bites the thing, you know, fisherman pulls that rod and sets the hook. You know, fishermen, sports fishermen, a lot of times they'll catch and release a fish.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe some of us have been caught and released from things that we've done.
Mm-hmm.
Bad decisions, bad choices, sins.
Mm-hmm.
But the devil, ultimately, underneath all of these people,
he's gonna hold on.
He wants to catch us and
mm-hmm.
eat us.
Mm-hmm.
Destroys.
Right. Yeah. Daryl.
Also, with the lure analogy, another point is to make it look as real as possible,
mm-hmm.
and it's not actually real.
Right. That's right. And who are they trying to fool? I mean, look at verse 18. Look carefully. I mean, you have to consider, to whom is the apostle writing? To whom is he giving a warning? Who are the false teachers trying to fool? Look at verse 18.
Those who barely escaped and the ones who live another.
Mm-hmm. Those who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Who's he speaking to?
Christians.
Yeah. I mean, he's writing to Christians, and he's trying to warn Christians, look out. They're trying to get you, those who have escaped from sin, so to speak. They're trying to pull you back in. You know, this is his warning here. You know, those who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Verse 19, while they promise liberality or liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. They promise liberty. But those who have actually escaped from sin and error are the ones who have liberty. You know, Paul uses that analogy in the Roman letter. Liberty is found in Jesus Christ. Well, those who are teaching false doctrines are offering liberty. How can they have liberty if we have liberty? Someone does not have liberty. Right? But they're offering liberty. I mean, they're offering, you know, here's what you have to have. But Peter is saying to these Christians, you already have it. Don't give it up. Remember, that's what he was saying back in the first letter. And in the beginning of the second letter, Christ has given us all things. God has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. He's given us liberty. Don't give it up. Don't go back, is what he is warning.
That makes me think of what he says in Galatians. slaves of Christ.
That's right. Yeah.
And I think many teachers say, you know, there is no more servitude. You basically are saved, and once you got to that point, you don't have to worry about anything else.
And what Peter's actually telling us here is that if we follow these doctrines and these teachers, we're under bondage again. We've become slaves of their doctrine. And we've walked away from Christ. That's pretty heavy. That's pretty powerful.
I think the liberty that people teach today is that you don't have to do anything. All you have to do is just believe there's Jesus. And yet, what Rick just expounded a little bit on this point, when we go back to James, James calls it the perfect law of liberty. There's a law. There are hedges that create a boundary. And we have to stay within those hedges according to God's law.
I just love the analogy of traffic lights when it comes to liberty. Because the only way we can be free and drive along the highways is if we observe the laws that are put in place. Otherwise, there is no freedom.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that freedom only comes through complying to what laws God has put in place.
Mm-hmm. Good thoughts.
Yeah. I'm not much of a fisherman because I've always been afraid if I went fishing, I might have to eat it. But
you just bring it to me.
The tournaments and so forth, that the fishermen are out there looking for that big bass. Well, the big bass is the one who has escaped year after year after year after year. And so everybody is out there looking for that one. And it's the same way with the devil. He's looking for that Christian who has escaped year after year after year. And he's getting to be stronger and stronger. But I am still fishing for the big prize, and that's a Christian.
Yeah. To stay vigilant.
The further we get towards the end,
the
more the fishermen are looking for
that. Yeah, it's true. Yeah. But Satan's never going to give up on that. The picture that Peter paints for us in this here, I mean, the idea of you know, Satan's still looking for those who have actually escaped from error. He's still looking for us. And there are those who are going to be fooled. There are those who are going to be pulled back into sin. Verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, and the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. If there was any doubt or question about to whom is Peter giving this warning, And is he really saying to them, to the saints, to the Christians, that they could be pulled back into sin? Doesn't verse 20 just kind of nail that down? But that's absolutely, you know, what he is saying right here. For if they, after you have escaped the pollutions of the world, how does one escape the pollutions of the world? Let's understand exactly how. Through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Remember, Peter talked about that in the first letter. He began the second letter by making the statement. He's going to end this letter by making a statement similar to this again. I mean, he is absolutely just driving the point home over and again about our hope comes through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have to know him. We have to know his will. We have to know his word. We have to know what he offers. There is hope. There is no hope outside of Christ. And there's no honest heart that can read through these letters and not see that, and not grasp that. And so he's nailing that point down again. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, and the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Interesting phrase to me. That it's worse. The latter end is worse than the beginning. Well, sin is sin. And if we are in sin, it's hard to identify or say one sin's worse than the other. Or if you're living in sin at this point, it's worse than if you're at this point. But what is What is the idea here that Peter's trying to nail down?
You've been given hope, but then you lose it.
Yeah. Yeah, think about that for a minute. And what does that entail? What does that say? I mean, have you ever worked real hard to get something and then you lose it? I mean, you hated when you didn't have it, but don't you hate it more when you lose it? You know, because at one point you had it in your hand or you had it in your pocket, but now it's gone, you've lost it. And that in some ways hurts more than when you never had it at all. How does that play into what Peter is saying here? What's he saying?
Well, I think what he's saying here is that if you reject the cure, the one thing that will save you from your sin, and you say, I've rejected that, then you don't have any hope anymore.
What's left?
The only thing that will save you.
Yeah, well, yeah, what's left at that point?
He's had it, but he's lost.
It's had it, but he's lost. I mean, just think about the significance of that. And Peter is saying to these Christians, you know, I mean, he's told them through both of these letters, look at what you have in Christ, salvation that you have in Christ. And now he's saying, don't give it up. You know, in the first letter, he was talking about the blessings of heaven. Remember how he was talking about inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. He was reminding them, here's what you have, kept by the power of God, kept by it's held by the hand of God, so to speak. And basically he is saying to them over and again, don't give that up. And here in the second letter, that there's still those reminders, you know, being given. And then and it's like, oh, if you give it up, I mean, if you give it up, the latter end is worse than the beginning. You know, you're gonna hate it worse than when you didn't even know what you didn't have, so to speak. It's hard to, you know, and I don't know, maybe I'm taking this too far. It's hard for me to conceive giving up salvation that's in Christ, knowing what you're giving up, and one day being condemned to hell, because that will be the result if we give up Christ. And being in hell for eternity, knowing what you could have had. That's an amazing thought to me. Not a pleasant one, but an amazing thought. Knowing what you had, but you gave up.
You're responsible for it.
Yeah, and nobody can blame except yourself. You're responsible for that. Absolutely right.
We may lose something in this life.
No bringing it back.
There's no opportunity to get it in.
Powerful thought, isn't it?
Dave Ramsey talks about he became a multimillionaire mistake, and then due to his foolishness and mismanagement, he lost it all. Mm-hmm. And then he resolved to do better, and he worked hard, and he's
got it back.
Gotten it back. But we don't want to have a second chance.
Yeah, yeah. And once eternity comes, there's no getting it back.
You know, you've been to Africa several times, and if people in Africa get 3 square meals a day, they're very grateful and they think they've got it good. But what you've been exposed to here in America, you get a lot more than 3 square meals a day, and you know, you wouldn't be happy staying in that situation for a long time. I think that's
it'd be hard to live like that. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Brent.
Rick would be, I'm sure, going over this when he gets to Galatians 5. The point is made in Galatians 5 that Christ will become none of that. And I believe when we look at the rich man of Lazarus, there's an emotional burden for those who are lost. We see that
That's something to give some thoughts to. Make a mark right here, Lord willing, next time. A couple more verses in chapter 2. Pick up page 27 back here. That takes us into chapter 3. That's where we're headed next. Next Lord's Day, I'll be out of town in a gospel meeting, so we'll be doing this 2 weeks from today. All who can, let's move up to the front, please.